Of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Ephesians chapter 4 and in your notes to the doctrine of forgiveness. All right, the pastor teacher is here as the servant of positive volition. He demonstrates this with the consistent faithfulness to the study teach routine, which is designed to provide the spiritual nourishment that all believers need so that they can matriculate, so that they can grow up spiritually and ultimately lay hold of the rewards that are offered to mature believers and even beyond that to the greatest rewards of heaven for those that will diligently seek the Lord. So we have to also engage in the shepherding aspect of this. This is not just simply study, teach, but there is a certain amount of exhortation, reproof, rebuke that goes with this as the pastor sees things going on and feels the need to address them. He certainly has the right to do so. So we are here to continue our pursuit of the truth here under this particular doctrine, all very critical, of course, to the issues of the Christian life, and that is the doctrine of forgiveness. So you need forgiveness right now, very possibly. If not, then you are already in fellowship. But if you do, 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day. It is very simple. It is straightforward, just as salvation was simple. It is very simple to get back into fellowship when you sin. It is simply a matter of confessing your sin to God, and He instantaneously forgives you and cleanses you from all unrighteousness. So it's time to make the necessary spiritual preparations and, of course, the physical preparations. Get everything before you need. Do not talk. Do not fidget around. Do not do distracting things. Focus your attention on me for the next hour. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this local body of believers that you have assembled here in the last days, recognizing that in the angelic conflict, the truth is in the minority, generally speaking, and is certainly going to be in the minority in the last days. We recognize that our goal is to contend earnestly for the faith, to be faithful to protect the good deposit with which we have been entrusted, and to continue to function as a local church as a pillar and support of the truth by holding to the principles of sound doctrine and applying them in our lives. We thank you for the grace that attends this process and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here looking on major point five, dealing with the forgiveness of others. There are, again, as we're going to see, two things that the believer has to deal with. And that is the time when he needs to be forgiven and the time when other believers need to be forgiven. So we have looked under subpoint 8 here, 8A, A8 rather, at the procedure for when the believer needs to be forgiven. And this really, again, the issue here in Matthew would suggest that the worship of God is not really effectively carried out by those who are not dealing with the horizontal relationships in their lives, those who are at odds with other believers, and again, because of some sinful issue, not because of doctrine, not because you've taken some stand for the truth and people don't like it. That's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about, of course, is when there is some issue that likely stemmed from some angry exchange. We aren't told specifically in Matthew 5 there precisely what the situation was, but the context is one that deals with anger and bitterness. And that obviously the overt sin of murder would fall under that because it stems from those mental attitude sins. So again, the idea there was this is a Christian brother. This is another member of the royal family. And there is a schism, a break in the relationship for whatever reason. Again, we're not told why. It's very broad, as all these passages on forgiveness are. They are intentionally broad Because there is no real, Jesus is not designing here to provide any limitation factor in this. And so he said, if you remember your brother has anything or something against you. It's very broad-based. It's very designed to accommodate almost any issue of conflict between two believers. Could be something pretty minor. Could be something pretty serious. We're not really actually told. All we are told is that you are to leave the altar. You are to leave the offering there before God and go your way and be reconciled to your brother at first. And then, he says, come and offer your offering. But not until then. So one of the implications of this passage certainly is that one does not effectively engage in the worship of God when they are harboring hostility and dealing with fractured relationships that they ought to try to mend. And so God is not impressed with that. He doesn't look the other way and say, well, you know, that's fine, you want to worship me, but you're at odds with 90 different people in your life. Well, then you're not really effectively worshiping God, is the upshot of it. And now point 9 is we are ready to move on here, the procedure for when the believer is the object of the sin or sins of others and needs to forgive. That challenge comes out of first Mark, Peter offering to be magnanimous, or rather, that's our passage where Jesus says, if you pray, forgive, or whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you expect God to honor your prayer, then you are going to have to forgive what you have against others. And so Matthew 18, 15 through 18 is the predominant issue there, but it goes beyond simply the matter of forgiveness, also to deal with the matter of corporate discipline when there is a lack of repentance forthcoming. And in short, the Matthew passage, Matthew 18, is one that deals with the principle, the larger principle of reconciliation. And we make a distinction between forgiveness and reconciliation. Forgiveness is something that a believer can do. Reconciliation doesn't necessarily just lie in his hands. Forgiveness is commanded. Reconciliation is commanded. It is an act of the will, but in reconciliation, you have two wills that have to be taken into account. In forgiveness, you don't. You only have your will. So if you walk around with the general attitude, I forgive people, I'm not going to hold grudges, but if what they do bothers you to that extent, you should deal with it. So you can forgive because it's only an act of your will. But you can't necessarily reconcile because that is dependent in some ways, as we see in the Matthew passage, upon the reaction of the other person. And particularly the reaction of the other person when they are in the wrong. And that is when most people will dig their heels in and take a bunkered position that allows nothing to infiltrate or influence the idea that they might not be right. A lot of people do that. And if that's the position they take, what are the odds of you really reconciling with that type of person? If they're going to dig their heels in, and they're going to scream they're right when all the evidence points just in the opposite direction, there isn't a whole lot you can do about that. And so you just have to recognize, okay, I need to check my mental attitude. I need to make sure I've dealt with this. But the reconciliation factor will depend at some level on the will of the other person as well. Well, as we pointed out, the Bible makes it abundantly clear that believers are going to suffer offenses, which may come from unbelievers. Certainly people out there in the cosmos can do you wrong, or those within the royal family, and we saw all those verses that they come. We saw, for instance, they rise up there in Ephesus, Hymenaeus and Alexander. Paul was not the source of that conflict, but he was going to end it. That was all there was to it. And while the point is the spiritual authority may not be the source of the conflict, if he has much to say about it, it's going to end. Because, number one, this is not productive for believers to engage in this type of unbelieving and unforgiving activity. So, B, the Bible also makes it clear that the believer is to be willing to forgive those that wrong him, since that is the attitude that God expresses in Psalm 86:5, 134. There are other verses, but those verses distinctly point out that God is a God of forgiveness, that this is his nature. God does not desire fractured relationships, either in the vertical or the horizontal. That's one of the principles we see. Well, see, there is a general sense in which the believer must be willing to forgive those that sin against him, refuse to hold grudges, become bitter, or engage in revenge tactics. Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. This here describes the mindset that the adjusted believer is to adopt. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. A malice is that mental attitude sin, of course, that delights in the harm of others or in just watching others get harmed. It is a characteristic of the last days, frankly, that people are malicious. They're not interested really in the good of the other person. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. And as we have seen, the standard of forgiveness that God sets is the standard of forgiveness that we have to abide by. We have an exceedingly high standard. It's God. It's perfection. Every time God deals with somebody in forgiveness, and he does, you know, how many remember, millions or billions of times a day, who even knows? Maybe a lot of people aren't rebounding, but some of us are. And how many ever sins God has to deal with, he does, and he does it faithfully, and he does it consistently. And so he becomes the standard by which we must operate. You say, well, that's really, really difficult. It is. It is. It's really, really difficult to have the same standards and the same approach to things that God does. Because his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth. And so we recognize that we have a very high standard. Our standard is perfection. Will we attain it in this life? No. But do we lower the standard and say, well, since we can't attain it, let's lower the standard to accommodate this or this or this or this or all of them? And the answer is no, we don't do that either. And then Hebrews 12:15 is a sort of another general command not to allow the root of bitterness to spring up. See to it, number one, that's a command. It's an imperative for you to watch for this in yourself. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. This is falling short not based on God's grace or his ability, but because we choose STA activities that don't glorify him, that really do not profit us in the long term, and ultimately will get us into trouble. And that no root of bitterness. One way we come short of the grace of God very clearly here is this root of bitterness. And this is manifested in the lack of forgiveness, the lack of willingness to forgive. And there are people that get caught up in this, and I've seen them, and every one of them to a person that I know has crashed and burned over this one. This is one of those sins like separation where if you blow it big time with it, there's a very good chance you're going to blow your entire Christian life over it. And there are people who are, in fact, completely out of sorts with God, out of sorts with other believers, and guess what? They give in to it, and then they seek to, of course, once the root of bitterness springs up, their first move is to go try to get people on their side, because they're so right. And that's the problem, unfortunately, with people who are bitter, is that they won't admit that, you know, hey, I'm bitter, I'm wrong. I'm the one that's out of sorts here. I'm the one that's out of fellowship. No, they rationalize, they justify it, they figure out, well, it must be somebody else. And the easiest people to take pot shots at are authorities, be they physical or spiritual. So generally speaking, how often do you ever hear workers complain about, you know, the fact that they're not doing their job right, or do they complain about their bosses more? More about the bosses, right? That's typically what you hear. You don't hear employees demeaning themselves for not showing up on time or failing to do the job right or failing to follow orders or any of that. They feel justified in that behavior. And yet they blame the boss. Well, the root of bitterness springing up causes trouble. And, of course, by it many get defiled. This is a sin that will poison a local church if it is allowed to fester. And so every believer has the obligation to examine themselves, to make certain that they are in the faith, to make certain that they are walking around with this attitude of, I intend to forgive, and to deal with it. Now, that doesn't mean that you're off the hook simply because you do that. Because as we see here, in both the first instance in which the believer needs to be forgiven, he has failed. The issue is on both believers there to get it resolved. And it's on the believer. Now, why hasn't the believer who was offended in the first instance, why hasn't he dealt with that? We can't say. We're not told. We don't know why he hasn't dealt with it, but he hasn't dealt with it. But the onus is on both of these believers. If they know that there is a problem, the onus is on both of them. They have to deal with it. And so you see, one of the things that comes out of that Matthew 5 passage is that even if you're just aware that your brother is upset with you, you have an obligation to try to work it out if you're aware of it. And there are other, you know, there are factors in this that, you know, basically this is designed to be interpersonal relationships between two believers, between two general believers, say, in the congregation, that you're aware that believer A has something against you, that there's a fracture there. And you have an obligation. Even you say, well, I didn't start it, I didn't do it, you still have an obligation to get it fixed. And that's very clear that it's on both of them. Well, very clearly here we're going to see in this example, it's also on both of them. So while one has to go around with the general attitude of I'm not going to hold grudges, I'm going to forgive and forget and move on, he also cannot use that as an excuse for not dealing with the harsh realities or the harder realities of interpersonal relationships that need to be mended because there is a fracture. Well, D, however, it is too much to say that reconciliation is possible with everyone on every occasion. Again, here we draw the line between the general willingness to forgive and actual reconciliation, which involves two people. And that involves two wills, not just yours. Although yours has to be in order. That's the first thing every believer has to do. Okay, I need to make sure that my mental attitude is in order here. Regardless of whether or not matters of repentance and confession are addressed. 1 Corinthians 5:1 deals with the incestuous Corinthian. My read of 1 Corinthians 5, which I believe is pretty true to what the text is getting at, is that there was no reconciliation with Paul on this matter until it was dealt with. This guy was ejected from the church, and that's not how you affect reconciliation by separation, is it? That's a weird way to go about it. I'm going to throw you out of the church so we can reconcile. Nope, the fact is they couldn't reconcile until his certain factors in his life were right and changed. And I've had people do this. You know, again, I remember a believer asked me one time, it seems like you don't really like me that well. It seems like you have some issue with me. I said, well, do you apply the doctrine of separation? No. Do you believe that face-to-face teaching is the primary thing and that everything ought to be put around that and that you don't miss class for frivolous reasons? Well, mostly. Well, see, we got problems. Because, see, I fully believe separation has to be applied, and I fully believe that you have to set up your life around Bible class first and skip all this frivolous cosmic nonsense that goes on out there that's so important. I mean, look, let's assume you had free tickets, free round-trip airfare to the Olympics. And you could go see all the great pinnacle of modern athletes as they did hoop dancing and synchronized swimming. Best synchronized swimming I ever saw, Saturday Night Live. Martin Short and Guest. Yeah, it was great. And you can go see all this, the boxing that's all fixed. That's obvious. You can watch Usain Bolt run real fast. But let's see, how many Bible classes would you miss in however long were the Olympics? 4, 3 weeks or a month? I don't know how long they are. How many classes do you miss? How much could you, would you consider going for a month without eating physically? Most of us wouldn't consider going 5 hours without eating physically, let alone a month. And so the issue is, just because one can do something doesn't necessarily mean he should. And so Paul has an attitude here with this incestuous Corinthian. And Paul's not dumping this in the name of grace and forgiveness. Paul's not saying, well, you know what? Let's grace him out. Maybe he'll come around later on. No, Paul put his feet to the fire. Said, you're out of the church until you get your act together. It's just that simple. But see, people don't like Paul having that kind of authority. A lot of people don't like that. Well, why? Who made Paul? God did. God put him in charge. And so, therefore, he dealt with it. Same thing to 1 Timothy. We've seen that before. Hymenaeus and Alexander, they weren't just forgiven and let back in. They were tossed. And they were said, you can't come back until your attitude is right, until you've repented of your nonsense. Whatever it was they were advocating. We know, say, 2 Timothy mentions Hymenaeus and Philetus, and they were advocating some weird doctrine about resurrection. So, do spiritual authorities have the perfect right to toss people for failure to orient to certain principles? Absolutely. You've got to maintain the purity of the body. If you establish a situation where immorality is accepted, and it's not dealt with, and I mean dealt with in a harsh fashion, dealt with straight up, that you can't do this. If you're caught doing this, you're going to be asked to leave. And just like this guy was told to leave, in fact, he wasn't even asked to leave. He was told, get out. And he was, but now, in his case, fortunately, we have a good outcome in his scenario. It appears that he recovered and came back, broke off the incestuous relationship, and got back in Bible class. Well, good for him. Hymenaeus and Alexander, doesn't appear that they did. They continued, apparently, on their merry little path to the sin unto death. Because Paul had delivered them to the sin unto death. Now, the only question, really, for the modern interpreter is that a function of apostolic authority, or does every spiritual authority have the right to do that? That's a question that has to be answered. I don't know that it's exegetically and theologically been perfectly answered as of yet, but that's one of those questions that's out there that people, if you want to contemplate something, was the ability to excommunicate limited only to Paul and the apostles, or were other pastors supposed to do it as well? My read is, my guess is, that other pastors are supposed to do it as well. It wasn't as though I don't think that Paul could toss Hymenaeus and Alexander out, and Timothy could say, well, you can come back. I think he had to enforce what Paul enforced there. And also Paul, I think, set an example for Timothy, who was a little reticent to address some of these things because of the nature of his personality and his age and other factors. Timothy was a younger pastor. He wasn't 50 or 60 years old. Timothy was probably in his 30s, maybe even only in his 20s. We don't know for sure. He was fairly young, considerably younger than Paul. And so he was reticent to step in because he didn't have the, quote, benefits that age might bring. People tended to look down on him because of his youthfulness. And Paul tells him, don't let them do that. Even if they try to, you get in their face and you don't let them do that. So that's one question that has to be answered. Is this only for the royal chain of command under apostles, or does this right exist in the royal chain of command all the way down through history? And my guess is it exists all the way through history, based largely on our Matthew 18 passage, where it says, if he will not orient and will not reconcile, then he is to be a Gentile and a tax gatherer to you. Tell it to the church, and then the church, essentially, he's excommunicated at some point if he will not deal with this. And so this, all, and in Matthew 18, we're not told exactly what it was, but all over some issue that apparently could have been resolved. Could have been. Didn't get it resolved, but it could have been. And they didn't deal with it. Well, E here, in other words, it is the blessings and benefits of forgiveness and reconciliation are not guaranteed automatically to anyone that does anything without taking into account the matter of personal responsibility, accountability, and repentance. So while we have, or are to have, as believers, we are to have the general attitude of I'm going to absorb offenses, I'm going to forgive and forget and move on, I'm not going to be a petty little three-year-old. He hit me. Well, what did you do? I called him a string of expletives deleted. Oh, you started it then. So we don't want a bunch of this he said, she said. That's just unproductive is that, in fact. That doesn't ever resolve anything. So our general attitude is we forgive, we forget, we move on. Does that mean we reconcile with everybody? Oh, no. Not necessarily. That is contingent upon other factors, and not the least of which is their volition in the matter. That is the primary thing. Well, one, first, although God provided the potential for salvation for all men positionally, there is no actual reconciliation for those that do not orient to God's terms of peace and exercise faith in Christ. John 8:24. So has God provided the potential for salvation for all mankind already? Yes. In fact, God was in Christ, as it says in Corinthians, reconciling the world to himself. Was that complete at the cross? Yes. As far as God is concerned, he has no problems with the cosmos. He's just waiting for them to exercise faith in Christ. As far as the cosmos is concerned, they still got problems with God. They have not affected the reconciliation as of yet. Now, did Jesus forgive those that crucified him? I'm presuming he did. I mean, he prayed, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. But are they reconciled with Jesus? No, not until certain other factors are in place. Not until they've oriented to the need for faith in his person. Well, John 8:24. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And he tells the people here in John that there's one issue that has to be resolved before we're going to have reconciliation. And that is faith in me. And apart from that, you don't have it. You don't have peace with God. You don't have a relationship with God. Whatever else you may have. In Acts 10:43, that's when Peter, I believe, takes the gospel to the Gentiles there at the house of Cornelius. Of him all the prophets bear witness, that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Do they automatically receive forgiveness of sins just because Jesus died for them? No. No. So even in God, who is the standard for forgiveness, experiential forgiveness and reconciliation is not forthcoming from God until certain critical needs are met, the most critical of which is faith in his Son. So does God forgive the world? Positionally, yes. Experientially, no. So what good is it for the cosmos, for negative unbelievers out there, what good is it for them to be forgiven positionally? They're going to go to the lake of fire. I mean, absent repentance, they're going to the lake of fire even though God's forgiven them. So God maintains the right attitude, and yet they end up in the lake of fire because they don't actually ever experience reconciliation with God. They don't have peace with God. They're at odds with God. So second, even after salvation, there is no biblical evidence of experiential forgiveness for those that will not engage in the non-meritorious action of acknowledging their sins to the Father. 1 John 1:9, if you can find some other verse in the Bible that tells you some other way to get forgiveness other than 1 John 1:9, that this is the way to get forgiveness. You can go home and take a concordance, look up the word forgive or forgiveness, and see if you can find some other way of getting forgiveness. Oh, by the way, I'm going to limit it to the New Testament because you can't go back to the animal sacrifices and say those provided forgiveness because the New Testament says they didn't. Because you can find a verse in the Old Testament that says, thus he, you know, his sins will be atoned for, he will be forgiven. Why? But was it really based on the blood of bulls and goats? No. We know it's not. We know that forgiveness had to come just like we have to get it, through faith and application of doctrine. So does God forgive experientially the believer who commits a sin? Let's say I decide to lose it and just punch Chet. And then I'm out of fellowship. And Chet's probably not feeling that great either. Now, if that doesn't get you out of fellowship, then you are a hell of a believer. And I lose it and I'm out of fellowship. Is there any evidence that I get back in fellowship other than rebounding? And I got to go, and unfortunately now that I've lost it and done this, I have an obligation to go make it right with Chet. And I suspect he'll have something against me. Especially if I sucker punch him when he's not looking. It'd be one thing just to walk up and hit him. But then you sucker punch some guy. Well, I would suspect that I'd have to be an idiot not to know that he would have something against me. I would have to know that. And while every one of our sins isn't maybe necessarily that flagrant, and I obviously picked a ludicrous example because I'm not going to do it, he hopes. But I'm not, he hopes. I'm not, really. But the point is, if something like that happened, you wouldn't have any excuse for not knowing that the person had some manifestation of a grudge. And a righteous grudge, in my opinion. I understand why he'd be upset. And so you know this, and then you don't do anything about it. Well, okay, so there's no forgiveness for those who don't experientially believe in Christ. I don't think there's any forgiveness experientially for believers that don't rebound. So does God withhold forgiveness even though his general attitude is forgiveness? Yeah, he does. So this is, and this gets into the matter again of reconciliation, of having peace with God. Well, third, when teaching about this matter of forgiveness and the need for the believer to forgive others, Jesus indicated that repentance was a factor in whether or not reconciliation could be effected. Luke 17. In this particular teaching, Jesus points out that forgiveness has to be offered, but that there's a caveat to it. You don't just forgive the guy, as it were, we might say. So again, I recognize that sometimes the lines blur between forgiveness and reconciliation because they are two different concepts, but they are so closely related. Luke 17, 3 and 4, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. Don't hit me anymore. That would be the thing to say. And if he repents, if he changes his mind, okay, I won't hit you anymore. I'm sorry I hit you in the first place. Forgive him. 5 minutes later, he hits you again. And then, 10 minutes later, he says, well, I realized I hit you wrong. I shouldn't have hit you again. I'm sorry. Would you forgive me? And he changes his mind. And now what do you got to do? You got to forgive him. Comes back a third time, hits you again. Feels bad about it later. Comes to his senses. Ask for forgiveness. Well, he does this 7 times in one day. What are you going to do? Well, Jesus said you have to be willing to forgive. And that would be a challenge, I would think. If 7 times every day you came and just did something obnoxious to me, or I did something obnoxious to you 7 times a day, that would be rough to deal with. But he says here, the point is, you have to have this attitude of forgiveness and be willing to reconcile if possible. Now, in this case, it's pretty clear that reconciliation is possible because the guy has had a change of mind. See, you've got both wills now working in the right direction. Now, if one will's not working in the right direction, you can't have reconciliation no matter what you do. And God's the perfect example of that. No matter how much the sins of the world have been paid for, if their will is not to believe in Christ, then they don't ever have reconciliation with God. And same too with the believer. No matter how much our sins have been paid for, if we don't rebound them, if we don't confess them, they're not forgiven experientially. So here, you see, in this case, the believer, both people, in fact, are on the same wavelength, we might say. They recognize the need for a change of mind. And ostensibly, you're kind of hoping that the guy will recognize a need for a change of behavior. You know, about the third or fourth time, I would say, maybe we want to consider a different lifestyle for you. One that doesn't involve hitting me every few minutes. You know, what's up? Well, fourth, later in Matthew, Jesus will provide an example in which the believer is not necessarily to extend forgiveness immediately. Matthew 18, and that's our passage, our primary passage for this section. If your brother sins. Now, clearly, in the initial stage here, the believer who's been sinned against is willing to reconcile this and forgive. Otherwise, why would he do what he does here in verse 15? If he's not anxious to get this behind him and get the situation resolved, why would he bother? To me, the fact that he does this says that he wants to resolve this situation. He wants to reconcile it. If your brother sins, go and show... And the The supposition here is that he sinned against you personally. It isn't just an open, although it is open and generic. Why would you get involved in just because you saw your brother sin? Now, maybe you would. I don't know. Let's say I saw you steal something, like a car. Well, you know, maybe I'd say something. I don't know. But I mean, if you just steal a pack of gum, is it worth my while to even get involved in that? I mean, you probably know it's wrong to steal, right? Yeah. So, you did it. I saw it. Why would I get involved in that? I mean, what's my motivation there? What's my even doctrinal motivation, not let alone personal motivation, to get involved in something that petty? The fact that you're dealing with this, to me, says there's some sort of personal involvement here. An apparently significant personal involvement, not just a sort of sin on the surface, but something that was significant enough. See, because this has to also be, this has to be something that you're willing as a believer in this issue, that you're willing to take before the church if necessary. So to me, this has to be significant. This can't just be, oh, you stepped on my foot. Well, obviously, we're never going to throw anyone out of Bible class for stepping on somebody's foot. Even if they did it on purpose, I just can't see us telling them. Now, if they go around and, every, you know, 17 people, or how many of us are here? 3, 7, 11. Okay, if all 11 are saying, you know, Ron, keep stepping on my foot, and he's doing it on purpose, and he's wearing tap shoes, so it really hurts. Well then, okay, obviously that, yeah, maybe we're going to have to get involved in that because now it's widespread. But for one person, no, I don't think we would. But again, this has to be a significant thing. It can't be a minor fault, a minor sin against you. It has to be something pretty major. So if he sins, go show him his fault in private. If he listens, you have won your brother. Boom, best case scenario, it's over. You've told him the truth. They accepted it. Apparently, what's not stated here, but to me, says if he listens, implies that he recognizes he's in the wrong and seeks your forgiveness. That's the whole idea of listening when he's offended you or sinned against you. So F, nevertheless, the believer must have the mental attitude, willingness to forgive and refuse to hold grudges. However, overt forgiveness and reconciliation is contingent upon one or both parties acknowledging the offense and seeking to rectify it. And in fact, there will be no reconciliation apart from both parties. You can't reconcile by yourself. You just can't do it. You have to have the will of the other party involved. G, generally speaking, the believer is to have the attitude that he is willing to forgive. He should be disposed to absorb most offenses, relate them to God, forget them, and move on with his Christian life. Now, we're not talking about sweeping severe issues under the rug here either. We're talking about, generally speaking, most things in the world. You know, what's the deal? Don't sweat the small stuff. It's all small stuff. It's not all small stuff. There are major issues in life that have to be addressed, that if they're not addressed, in fact, shows that you are not a very wise person. As it says there in Ecclesiastes, because of indolence, the rafters sag. Well, if you're not smart enough to take care of your roof, well, then that is on you. That shows that you're an idiot, not that there's a problem with, well, there probably is a problem with the roof, but the fact is, that just shows you've got the problem, because you're not dealing with a major issue. And so we're not just saying, okay, you just forgive and forget, and so you never confront anybody because you're just such a forgiving person that no matter how they offend you, you never deal with it. That's not what we're talking about here. That's the laissez-faire attitude towards the Christian life. Oh, just let it go. Hands off, no big deal. Well, there are some offenses that need to be addressed. There are some things that are wrong and should be pointed out. You know, this is wrong. And the failure to do so just means you're not a righteous person. So, generally speaking, we have to absorb things. But again, we're not talking about just sweeping every offense under the carpet while secretly letting it gnaw at us either. That is not appropriate to this. Well, H, however, this matter of accountability among believers has not been addressed in many local churches. either out of ignorance, difficulty of application. That's primarily the reason I think it's not addressed, because it's too hard to live according to the Bible. It's much easier to substitute situations in which, well, we just won't deal with that. We'll just sweep that under the carpet. We're not going to just sweep stuff under the carpet, and particularly not major stuff, or some exaggerated view of the privacy of the priesthood. This has been blown out of proportion in many doctrinal churches to the point where believers really think no one has the right to confront me about anything. Every believer has the right to confront you about it if they think they need to. They have the privacy of their priesthood too, and the freedom of their priesthood. Now, is this advocating that we run around, meddle in each other's lives, try to find out every little detail, straighten out every little flaw we see? No, because that kind of person's eventually going to get shot or killed or some other way. Nobody's going to put up with a busybody forever. And plus, we have absolute imperatives in the Bible not to be busybodies. So we're not talking about being a busybody here. What we're talking about is believers not addressing obvious interpersonal problems and relationship issues because they think, well, nobody has the right to talk to me, or I don't have the right to talk to anybody. Wrong. Absolutely wrong. Because we're all members of the same body, do we not have an obligation to look out for one another? Do we not have an obligation to exhort one another while it is called today? Do we not have an obligation, as we have been given a gift of God, use it to serve other believers? Do we not have obligations towards one another? We do. We absolutely do. And this is where a local church isn't just a group of people who get together and share the same doctrine. In that sense, it is. But if there's not this esprit de corps, if there's not this camaraderie that exists in doctrine, then it's really not real doctrine. Because Paul says real sound doctrine leads to this. It leads to the fellowship of the faith. It leads to sharing the same viewpoint on matters. It leads to similar lifestyles. Obviously, all of us have our own different lives. We're unique. In many ways, we should live very similar lifestyles. That we deal with the Christian way of life in a particular way, as set forth in the Scriptures. So again, accountability is a factor. And I believe everybody should be accountable, from the pastor right on down. And so, generally speaking, there isn't very much that goes on around this local church that my deacon doesn't know. Anything I know, I pretty much feel is fair game for him to know if I think he needs to know it. And so, there isn't too much that goes on that's not dealt with. And it's not talked about openly. Because the reality is, I don't think any of us are above this. I don't think the pastor certainly is not above this. And so the reality, obviously you're going to have issues, because one of the issues you have with when you factor the pastor and the congregation relationship into it is that there's an authority structure there. But that doesn't exempt you from being accountable for offending other believers. I don't see that just because you're the authority means that you don't have to live these principles out just like everybody else does. I think you do, in fact. And so, why people don't do this? Well, number one, they don't want to be accountable to other believers. So it's fine to have your privacy. But, you know, there's also a time for confessing your sins to one another and praying for one another and sharing with one another and confronting one another when we're wrong, exhorting one another while it's called today. There's all those other principles too. And so, if you go, by the way, if you find the term privacy of the priesthood in the Bible, let me know. I understand that each believer is a royal priest. But as far as I understand it, we're stones, living stones in a single building. That we're bodily parts of the same body. That there is an accountability and a structure there that demands that we get along and deal with these things. Well, there are clearly times when the offense is so egregious. That means excessive, flagrant, outrageous even. That the believer cannot simply accept it and maintain his spiritual equilibrium. In short, forgiveness and reconciliation is not possible apart from confronting the offender. Now, is this every situation? No. Number one, the sin needs to be egregious. It needs to be a big deal. It can't be he scratched my car in the parking lot with his door. I'm sorry, while I think that the believer in view should pay for that door and get it fixed, I don't see that, unfortunately, as a let's throw him out of the church offense. I think the throwing people out of the church offenses are pretty small, really, in number. I mean, it has to be flagrant immorality, flagrant drunkenness, flagrant thievery, stealing, dishonest business practices. You'd have to be caught, to me, multiple times and be shown to be failing regularly in these areas, and that it was public knowledge. And see, many things that are considered public knowledge are just nothing more than lies and innuendo. And how do you which attack ads do you believe right now? Either one of them? No. Because the fact is, when you see these types of commercials, you automatically filter it with, you know, I don't trust either one of them. And who knows what the facts are. And here's the beauty of it. You can spin facts and make them look like anything. We haven't had a hurricane in Florida in over 5 years. Therefore, we'll never have a hurricane. Is that a logical deduction from those facts? No. And so what you have to look out for when you're listening to people and watching and observing all that is these logical fallacies they try to throw at you. Whether it's you confront a believer, hey, you really offended me by the fact of whatever you did. And then they say, well, you know, you sin too. Well, that's just simply an ad hominem attack. Now you haven't addressed the issue, you're just attacking the person that's given it to you. And you have all these types of fallacies that people will try to throw at you. And you have to be smart enough to know this. But one thing that is clear is that this has to be a major deal. This can't be just some minor thing. It has to be a sin to the point where you would take it to the leadership of the church if it's not reconciled. That it is something you're not getting past, unfortunately. Well, one, the context again deals with one that is a brother, which should not be limited to earthly relationships, but understood as referring to any fellow believer. Two, the context and language used would seem to limit this to one particular assembly. Now, in our dispensation, here's the irony. Jesus uses the word church here in verse 17, and it's not even in existence yet. So clearly, one of the things we saw, you see it in Matthew 16, where Peter makes his confession. Jesus talks about, I will build my church. We see him mention it here in Matthew 17. So it's pretty clear that Jesus has already determined the course and sees very clearly the course of human history. And it's going to go to the church. And so it says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Well, that can only be one church. Number one, there is the church universal. All believers that have ever been saved during the church age doesn't exist on the planet anywhere at any time. And even a secondary form of the church universal, that is, all living believers on planet Earth at one time, can never assemble. So, and the root word in terms of the church. Ekklesia. And ekklesia means from kaleo, it comes from kaleo, to call out from, and it means an assembly that's called out. A called out group. Now, we are obviously called out from the world, but there's a sense in which when we assemble, we're not just called out from the world. We are today an actual physical assembly. And the local church is the only one that can fulfill this passage that I can see. You can't assemble the rest of the church. So it has to be in the context, I believe here, of a given local church. So this passage is not to be applied to every situation that exists in the world. It is not a mandate for any believer to police everyone. 1 Corinthians 5:13, and primarily this becomes fairly easy in one sense because it is limited. So are there a bunch of crazy, negative believers and unbelievers outside these walls? Oh yeah, world's filled with them. What do I care, though? I don't. I don't care how stupid they are. I don't care how negative they are. I don't care at a certain level. If they die and go to the lake of fire, what can I do about it? There's nothing I can do. I'll give them the gospel if they ask. If they manifest any sort of interest, I'll give them the gospel. I'll try to get them out of the lake of fire if it's up to me. But the fact is, if they don't, the world's filled with these kind of people. And how excited or worried do I get about them? Not very. 5:13, but those who are outside, God judges. Well, and I don't have a mandate to worry about those on the outside. I leave them up to God. And that includes all other local churches. That includes all unbelievers. That includes all negative believers. That includes everybody outside of this assembly. Pretty much I leave to God. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. There's the problem. Local churches that will not fulfill this. And again, you have to be careful. We recognize we're not here to bite and devour one another. We're not here to try to find every little flaw with believers and point it out. In this context, we're talking about a major, major issue. There is a textual issue regarding whether or not the prepositional phrase, I set, against you, is original. Most likely it is not. That's if, in back in 5:18 there, where he says, if your brother sins, some manuscripts have in there against you. So, that just makes explicit what I believe is implicit within the text here. That it's two believers in a local church, essentially, that we're looking at. Because that's how this is all finally reconciled, or resolved, if it's not reconciled. It's through the local church. But again, while those words aren't originally there likely, nevertheless, the very nature of this passage would suggest that this is a personal problem between two believers in the same assembly. For although the initial part of the verse is a third-class condition, it is presumed to be true. Generally speaking, in a simple sense, third-class condition, maybe it's true, maybe it's not. But what you realize as you study, and this is where the science and art of hermeneutics and understanding comes in over the period of many, many years of study of a language. That you see, hey, yeah, this is a third-class condition, but essentially in form, in function, it becomes a first-class condition because it's presumed that what follows happens. So that's presumed as true. Well, that, even though it's the form of a third-class condition, it has the function of a first here. So it is presumed to be true since the two imperatives that follow go and show him his fault. Go and show. Those are the two imperatives. Go and show. Would only be carried out if an offense actually had occurred. I mean, why else? What is your motivation for getting involved if you're not involved? I mean, perhaps you could see a brother doing something really dumb and dangerous and all that, and you might want to warn him. Okay, that would need to be the exception rather than the rule. Most believers, if they're pulling stunts, they're trying to keep it hush-hush. They're not doing it where you can see it. They're trying to keep it away from you. So they try to cover their tracks. They try to make sure you can't find out about it. So it would be a rarity to me, I would think, to see some believer doing something so egregious that you would have to confront him. Unless you were personally involved. I see that as being much more the case. That this is the motivation for the person to do this, they're involved in it. So 5, while it is not stated exactly what the sin in view is, the rest of the passage indicates that it has to be significant enough to involve other believers. And even the entire local church if need be. So 6, thus the passage is not a justification for pursuing believers for minor slights, offenses, or failures. We all stumble in many ways. We all sin every day. So this is not designed to deal with what we would call incidental sinning. A sin where you sin, you know it's wrong, you rebound, and you move on. How many times do you do that in the day? Probably multiple. So would you want somebody taking you to task for those incidental sins that you're dealing with? No. This has to be a sin, by definition, that isn't being dealt with. So we're not talking about, you know, just going around and policing everybody for every little thing. We're talking about a major offense that has not been addressed. That's what we're talking about. So it is also not to become a forum for venting frustrations. or pursuing some personal vendetta. And that's very often what people get into. They lose sight of whether or not they're pursuing righteousness or not after a point. They just get into, I'm getting this person. I'm out to get them. And I've watched believers do that. And it doesn't serve them, and in the end, it doesn't work. God doesn't honor that approach. That approach is not mentioned at all here. So it's not that sort of thing. So again, we want to keep all things here as much as possible in perspective about this. 7, in fact, as with other matters of discipline in the Bible, the purpose is not retribution, but remediation. Correcting a fault or an offense. Reconciliation and restoration. The goal isn't, 1 Timothy 1:20, the goal isn't in all of this to get your pound of flesh. And for many believers, that's all it becomes. Once they get involved in these vendettas and this bitterness and implacability, it just becomes about their right and they're going to get it by God come hell or high water. And that's not what at all this passage is addressing. Not at all. That sort of behavior is reprehensible. 1 Timothy 1:20, we see it here even in these false teachers, Hymenaeus and Alexander. I have handed over to Satan, purpose clause, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. There's a remedial goal here. There's a goal in getting them back. And hopefully if they learn not to blaspheme, you know, they'll get their act together in these other ways. And quit teaching whatever false doctrine they were teaching and whatever false concepts they were espousing. Okay, well, our time's gone. We're going to have to stop there. Let's go ahead and take away our normal 20-minute break, and we'll pick up here at about 5 after.